Off we go. All right. So our subject today is covenant theology, as you can see from your notes. And so first off, this is kind of the bedrock of Reformed theology. When people are Reformed, and kind of to refer you back to last week, like there's words that go along with churches or people that believe this way. Certainly Reformed is one of them. People who are Presbyterian, especially conservative Presbyterian, tend to think this way. Covenant is a major term within this way of understanding the Bible. So when, you know, it's almost to, like, if you hear the word covenant, that unfortunately, even though it's a biblical term, it kind of points you in Christendom, generally speaking, a certain way of thinking. Like, you know, churches that will name themselves, if you were, like, instead of Valley Bible Church, Valley Covenant Church. Then they would be looking to communicate something that they believe in covenant theology. That's a general statement. That's not, like, categorically true, but I think that's where that all comes from, is covenant theology, which is the bedrock of Reformed theology. I'll try to explain all of this. So this is a pretty significant class in terms of going forward and really understanding why there's some challenges that we've got headed out into the future here. So simply put, a covenant is a promise. It's an agreement. It's a testament. So when you see New Testament, Old Testament, you can see covenant there. You can just pretty much, that's a synonym. So it's any promises that involve God. So, specifically, when we get to covenant theology, God is obviously faithful. He's not going to promise things and then deny them. So what God has promised is kind of important for us to understand and get a handle on. So there's many things that people may think God's promised that he's never promised. So if you get confused on that, then that's a problem. Or you can think that things that God hasn't promised, you're not aware of, and that doesn't help your maturity either. So, simply put, covenants are God's promises. Covenant theology is a system, a way of thinking about the Bible that looks at a very broad historical understanding of God's work among man, and it does it through three different covenants. In forming this basis, it will be observed how this is going to affect our classes because of these covenants. Now, there's the next section on the biblical covenants. So please don't get confused. There are biblical covenants. Those essentially have nothing to do with covenant theology. So when you hear about the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant, these things are not being projected by people that believe in covenant theology nearly to the degree that they're being projected by the people that disagree with covenant theology, like myself. So covenant theology really has nothing to do with the biblical covenants found in the Bible. So just to let you know that, we do see many covenants. I've listed some for you in the Bible. The New Covenant is the most significant for us. That's why Jesus says, "This is the New Covenant in my blood," at the Last Supper, and why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But there's more. There's the covenant to Noah. God made a unilateral promise never to flood the earth again, and gave a sign for that, which is the rainbow. You know, these things tend to come with a sign. The Abrahamic covenant, that God promised Abraham that he would give Abraham descendants, he would give Abraham land, and he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It's found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. God just promised these things. It wasn't, "Hey, Abraham, if you're good enough, we'll give you this promise." It's unilateral. So the one covenant, the one biblical covenant that is not unilateral, that is conditional, is the Mosaic covenant. God's conditional promise to Israel to bless them if they obey and curse them if they disobey. And we find that in Exodus verses 19 to chapter 24, and it forms the basis of the law of Moses, which explains why now God has moved to a new era of the church age in the Mosaic covenant because of the people of Israel failed and rejected the Messiah. The Palestinian covenant is a unilateral promise to provide land to the nation of Israel. Its fulfillment is found in the millennial kingdom. There's the Davidic covenant, which is God's promise to provide the descendants of David a kingdom forever. And this is also will be fulfilled by believing Israel in the millennium. And finally, then, we have the New Covenant, God's unilateral promise to bless Israel with forgiveness. And the fulfillment of this is in Christ's death for us, and that will be realized in its full sense in the millennium as well. But we have now enjoyed a part of this and the blessings of forgiveness for sure. So these covenants are direct commitments of God in the Bible. The promises of Abrahamic covenant, we see fulfilled out in the other covenants. These covenants were given to the people of Israel. All of these covenants were given to the people of Israel. Even the new covenant, when you look at it in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, he says to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so we have been joined in under that, but the fundamental promise was given to the people of Israel. And we've been blessed to be extended that those promises as well. And that is part of God's promise to Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth. That's us. That's not covenant theology. Here's what covenant theology is. After we have the Reformation, then we have some people thinking about how salvation worked. And so as they thought about salvation, they broke it up in this way. They started with the covenant of works. So before there was a fall of man, they saw God operating with Adam uniquely differently under the covenant of works. And that God established with Adam upon creation that he would be committed to him upon perfect obedience. And once Adam fell, he ended the covenant of works. So that was before the fall. He failed, and his descendants would suffer spiritual, physical death. Then, their next view is the covenant of grace. After the covenant of works and the man failed, God established the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the eternal life that he promises by those who are chosen by God through belief. And I've quoted a fellow from quite a long time ago now, Louis Burkhoff, who wrote a systematic theology, a rather extensive one, that he says, "The gracious agreement between the offended God and the offended but elect sinner, in which God promises salvation through faith in Christ, and the sinner accepts this believingly, promising a life of faith and obedience." And it's like, okay, that's the covenant of grace. Then there's the covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption, most covenant theologians hold to this. There's some who fold this under the covenant of grace. This is described as a covenant that God made in eternity past, that God made an agreement with his son to be the redeemer of the elect. In return, the son voluntarily agreed to take the place of those who the father had given him. It's viewed as the foundation by which the covenant of grace is established. So now we're going to look at each of these things, because it's very tempting to say, okay, so what? You know, sounds okay. What's the big deal here? So I'll try to unfold what the reasons are why we're spending so much time talking about these perspectives. So, with regard to the so what, first of all, these covenants, I've just given you covenants, the biblical covenants that I can reference in the Bible. These covenants are not something that is spoken of directly as a covenant in the Bible. So, the same fellow, Burkhoff, even acknowledged this, noting that the threatened penalty that clearly implies a promise, that's the covenant of works. So because there was a penalty, there must have been a promise, and therefore it's implied. This is kind of what you get here. Like with the covenant of redemption. Okay, did God the Father make an agreement with God the Son before the foundation of the earth? I don't know. Maybe. I'm not saying that didn't happen. It does seem kind of a little odd, you know, why we're talking about this, because it's not in the Bible. But why does that matter? And so first off, we should build our theology regarding God, about what is actually told to us, not what we think makes sense, what probably could have happened. It makes logical sense that the arrangement of God with Adam was, if you obey, you're blessed, and if you don't obey, then you have fallen. But because the words covenant are not associated with that, I think it's just a little safer to stick with with what the Bible says. But this does more than that. It actually misleads us into understanding what the Bible says because of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace sounds great. When I read that to you, you said, amen, right? Here's the problem. The covenant of grace wraps in the entire history of God's work with man into one promise. That. So, it makes little to zero distinction between God's work in different times of biblical history. And particularly, it sees the issues of, it doesn't see those issues of how God's working in the biblical covenants that we just went through. It basically blurs all of that and sees the entire Bible as united around one idea, and that is the salvation of Christ in man, to man through salvation of man through Christ. And all of that, while that is a true, that is true that the scripture is driving man to salvation, there's a lot more behind this that we end up overlooking. So Reformed theologians acknowledge that these biblical covenants that I reference, they exist. They can find them in the Bible, just like we can find them in the Bible. They are just all grouped together under the covenant of grace. Under the Reformed system, there's no distinction between the unilateral promises of God and these conditional promises of God. So, the conditional promises of God in the Mosaic Covenant, specifically the Law of Moses, is joined together with everything else. So, into the Covenant of Grace, in the New Covenant. And all this is failing to realize that the law given through Moses is distinct from the grace and truth that we see realized in Jesus Christ. So, God's promises and the commands we find in the Law of Moses are specific to Israel. And they are not completely transferred over to the church. So if you blur the distinction between the law and the covenant of Moses with the New Testament and the responsibilities of the church, and you blur that over the covenant of grace, then we see there's difficulties in seeing how the Law of Moses applies to people today. So, there is an Old Covenant, and there's a New Covenant, and a New Testament. And many of the Old Testament laws have been specifically discontinued. So, for example, there's circumcision. So, you can be circumcised, or not, if you're a guy, I guess, here. But There's no requirement. We cannot mandate that the way the Old Testament mandated that. The dietary laws, the Sabbath, things that we find in the Old Testament that we find no longer demanded in the New Testament. Some covenant theology doesn't accept that the Christians are not under the law of Moses and wish to read the Old Testament into the New Testament. And this is why the concept of covenant theology and the covenant of grace becomes so far-reaching. Because of the joining of the Old Testament and the New Testament in a way that then puts the church into the Old Testament and the Old Testament into us today. Rebecca?
So people who hold to covenant theology, would they tend to be people who keep those Old Testament laws?
Yes, they would view that as being responsible to be obeyed. Now, we're going to get into what, obviously you're thinking, so are they all keeping the dietary laws? So there's an explanation for all of this that we're getting to. So I'll give you what their explanation is, and you can see if you buy it or not. The inconsistency is unnecessary because the New Testament fundamentally tells us that we have been released from the Old Testament law. We find that in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. We find that in Romans 10:4, we're being released by the law, from the law. We find even the Old Testament, the covenant, the law made on stone has been replaced by a law written in our hearts. That analogy, I think, is particularly important in Romans 7:1-6, where it teaches that you're bound. If a husband and wife is both living, they're bound. But if a husband or wife dies, then they're free. And then it applies that to the law. And the law is still there. The thing that's died is us. We have died in Christ, and therefore Christ's death in our joining with him has separated us from the obligations of the law. Much like if a spouse died, there's no longer a bound in terms of the marriage covenant. This is the law of Christ that we have in the New Testament. Loving your neighbor as yourself, which fulfills the law. The new covenant is the law written on our hearts, and we will walk according to the principles taught in the New Testament. So this is the basis of why we don't see the laws in the Old Testament as being something that we need to keep, because we are freed from them. That is not what covenant theology believes. Yes.
So one of the big ideas here, this is like an important point to make, the covenant theology, they're, while rational and reasonable, you know, they're inferring some things that are in the scripture that may not be correctly stated. That might sound okay at one point, but because of that assumption or that framework, it's actually leading them into a ditch in a sense hermeneutically, right? Or the way that they interpret the scripture.
Yeah.
Is that kind of like
that's well said. Yeah. The opposite of covenant theology has been understood to be dispensationalism. That's been the alternative. So covenant theology holds a continuity between the Old and New Testament. Dispensationalism views the church as distinct from Israel. So that's your big kind of fork in the road. Now, having said that, when I use the word dispensationalism, some people don't like that word. And I understand it. It's like the word fundamentalism. You know, we are fundamentalists, but we don't want to be called fundamentalists. Why is that? Because people have used the term fundamentalists to mean like people that shoot people, people that are really radical and are way off base. And so as a term, dispensationalism has fallen on some hard times here. And there's reasons for that. So an increasing number of people who are essentially dispensationalists are reluctant to accept this designation. And here's some reasons why they're reluctant for this. First off, there's some people that were dispensationalists from 100 years ago. or longer, that would write and say some things that were a little confusing or not well said, and alluded, and even there might, some of these people tried to make correctives or say that's not what they meant, but they wrote something and they are kind of hung with that, that there's two ways of salvation, which there's not, or two kingdoms, which there's not, or some argued with the detailed number of dispensations. So you might have, especially if you're older, you might have seen some people like with charts, and they get very complicated, and there's the dispensation of Adam, and there's the dispensation of Noah, and then there's the dispensation before Abraham, and then it goes to Abraham, to Noah, to Moses, and then we go out into the future with the tribulation and the millennium and the eternal state. And so some of those kind of seemed very confusing. So that's one category. You know, what kind of was done in the past made things less attractive and easy to attack in some cases because of sloppy wording. Next, many of the kind of prophecy type people were dispensational. So when you found books that were very popular, like if you were old enough to remember in the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And that was one of the best-selling books in the 20th century, along with the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. You know, they were dispensational. And so now you kind of look back at that, and even at the time, you might have been able to say, you know, you got... Here's the Soviet Union, and here's Israel, and here's this nation. And they'd make all these conjectures about world politics and what was going to happen based on this, and find these things in the Bible. And hopefully, if you went through that time, even you were able to say, how do you know this? And now that we look back on this, there's not even a Soviet Union. And so, you know, if you ever read The Late Great Planet Earth now, you kind of wish we didn't say some of these things. So these prophetic analysis of certain Bible teachers who were dispensational kind of embarrassed the church over time. And so let's not do that. Let's not get our charts out and our maps and say, oh, what's supposedly happening because this is happening today. We don't know if the founding of Israel in 1948 has anything to do with the future millennial kingdom or not. Many see, this is the next area of why this is so difficult. Many dispensationalists have propagated a non-lordship view of salvation. And have taught either some things that probably weren't the best thing, and in some small cases, some really wacky things. So you can be dispensationalist and believe in lordship salvation, and that's, they're not incongruent, but sometimes they got slammed because of that. Finally, some Reformed teachers have aggressively denounced dispensationalism to such a degree that it's become hard for some with dispensational beliefs to align themselves with it. You know, I think I put John MacArthur in this category. He calls himself, I think I've heard, a leaky dispensationalist. He's reluctant to really buy in that the fact that he believes that the church and Israel are distinct from one another. But because he associates closely with so many people that believe in Reformed theology and have denounced dispensationalism, yeah, it's a little like, okay, I don't really want to be called dispensationalist because that makes people think of these kind of more radical things. But the fact is, the essential difference is this. Either you see a distinction between the church and Israel, or you see them united together, and you see the Old Testament as containing the church and the laws of the Old Testament coming over into the church age. So if that's what you think, then that basically makes you dispensational. You don't have to use the term dispensation. I could really care less what title you want to assign that to. All I think is you should be seeing the distinction between the church and Israel accurately, because if you don't, you run into problems. The names are beside the point. But I thought it's worth talking about the opposite of covenant theology and why there's some challenges with that today. Then there's another section we have called antinomianism. And antinomianism is simply a term that means against the law. That's all it means. And there's various meanings of the term, but this is something of a hammer that people that are covenantal will use against people who are like me. Oh, they're antinomian. And so nobody wants to think, oh, I'm just against, you know, I'm in favor of do whatever you want to do. And so it's almost like that's a cuss word. The worst thing you can call somebody is antinomian. Oh, no, I'm not antinomian. Well, I don't want, and people don't want to be thought of as having no moral obligations and being, so they join in with opposing antinomianism without really understanding what that's even talking about. So to be clear, the New Testament does not teach that there are no moral obligations. The New Testament teaches plenty of moral obligations. You see the imperative mood used commonly in the New Testament. There are commands in there. Just that this release that we have from the law of Moses does not mean that we're antinomian or just do whatever you want to do, and you can just have forgiveness. That's not what we believe. But that is a pejorative that gets used by some people. So here's the result of what happens when you adopt covenant theology as a way of thinking. First off is the use of the Old Testament law in the Christian life. Specifically, you begin to bleed over commands from the law to the Christian life. Calvin saw there's three usages for the law. One is as a mirror to show us sin. And we can see that as people are trying to follow the law and they're failing, they can see, okay, I'm falling short. The second reason is to restrain evil in the society. And you can see that if you stone people for sin, that will be a repressive way that people will stop doing certain things if they might be put to death. So certainly there's a restraining factor of punishment that will happen that happens when you have these kind of laws. And so fair enough, it will dampen the evil in society. Finally, it's to reveal how to please God by obeying it. So this, according to John Calvin, was the biggest, most important, primary purpose of the law. To reveal how to please God by obeying it. And this is where we have a problem. Is this the rule of life that we should be governed by? Reformed thinkers certainly don't believe that the law justifies, it makes you saved. They certainly don't believe that. But they affirm it in the role of sanctification. So in answering the question of how does the Old Testament law relate to my life, R.C. Sproul says, we are justified not because of our obedience to the law, but in order that we may become obedient to God's law. And by that he also means the Old Testament. So, is that true? Are we justified in order that we should be obedient to God's law? So here's the challenge. Obviously, there's Old Testament laws that just about everyone can recognize that it's wrong to demand, like requiring circumcision or requiring the dietary laws. So if you really want to go like all out under the law, you become like Seventh-day Adventists and you want to have certain dietary things and you want to keep the true Sabbath holy and you're meeting on Saturday, things like that. Then here's how covenant theology addresses this. This is from the 19th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it provides a means by which the Mosaic Law can no longer be considered applicable by distinguishing between three things: the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial law. The moral law is considered to be that is required for all people in all times. The ceremonial law is that which involves worship and prefigures Christ and has been abrogated or set aside. So, this is an artificial, my belief, this is an artificial dichotomy in the Old Testament law. Since all of the Old Testament law was required, you don't have the Old Testament law that's moral written in red and the Old Testament law that's written in, that's ceremonial written in black. You don't have an ability to separate any of this. This is all read into it by people who are making judgments on what they consider to be moral or what they consider to be ceremonial. So with regard to tattoos, I think at some point they would have thought these are moral. At another point, they might be saying, some of them might be saying, okay, that was ceremonial because all my church members are getting tattoos now. So with regard to the Sabbath, is the Sabbath moral or is the Sabbath ceremonial? Because it was a sign of the Lord's covenant to Moses. Remember I said there's signs that go along with these covenants. So with Noah, there was the sign of the rainbow. With Abraham, there was the sign of circumcision. And we can see, okay, this circumcision clearly in the New Testament is no longer required. What about the Sabbath? That was the sign of the law of the covenant to Moses. So is that required or is that not required? Nearly all Reformed thinkers view the Sabbath as moral, but they apply it to Sunday, not to Saturday. The question then leaves them with, what is permissible to do on the Sabbath? Is it permissible to recreate on the Sabbath, like play softball on Sunday night? Is that permissible or is that not permissible? And there's actually something of a division there, where some people would view recreation as resting, and other people would view recreation as being something that now you're working, you're doing something, and this is why there's been a historical aversion to having some sporting events on Sundays, and some schools will forbid, even dispensational schools have been doing this. I remember a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, when I was in seminary, he went off to Moody Bible Institute, and he liked the NFL like most people, and wanted to see the Bears play, but he couldn't see the Bears play on Sunday because the school had a rule that forbidded you from going to see a sporting event on Sunday, and so he had to wait for Monday Night Football at the time. But Moody is a dispensationally grounded school, so you know you could see how all this kind of bleeds itself over, and it all gets very murky here. Then, what jobs are allowable? Because they will allow for, okay, you know, we do need to have firefighters. We might have a fire break out on Sunday. Or maybe even a police person, but how about a Starbucks worker? You know, so we get all these murky questions about what can you do? Does that kind of sound familiar? Like maybe the Pharisees and the Sabbath? And what, can you pull your ox out of the hole on Sabbath? Or not. So the same thing kind of gets bled over into Sunday. The Sabbath question is particularly difficult because it's part of the Ten Commandments. So that have been prescribed. Now, if we are reading 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 to 11, along with other things relating to the Sabbath, like Romans 14, 5, or Colossians 3, 16, that speak to holding to a specific day and that no longer being required. But the Ten Commandments as a whole in 2 Corinthians 3, 5 to 11 are grouped together as that which is made of stone and not what we're under, the law of the Spirit. So we can see that the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, is no longer the obligation to the Christian, and this is why we get 9 of the Ten Commandments repeated for us with the New Testament, but one of this, the Sabbath, isn't. And If you view the Ten Commandments as a moral obligation as a whole, you can't take the Sabbath out of that. And you're stuck wondering what to do with Romans 14:5. And one man holds one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in your own mind. How can you possibly say that if we have a moral obligation to the Sabbath? You can't say that. So you're inherently inconsistent in these things. And that's just one example of this movement of the Sabbath to be the Lord's Day on Sunday. Yeah?
Just real quick, maybe you'll explain this, but how would the Covenant theologian handle that or respond to
that? Maybe you can answer that for me. I've yet to find them having any kind of good answer to this. I don't know. All they talk about is the requirements of the.
They just go back to their position, but they don't seem to engage on those.
Yeah, maybe I can find a good answer to this, but I can't.
Most of the comments I've actually seen some reform folks straight out say, yes, our hermeneutic is inconsistent.
That we're so Paul is inconsistent, I guess. So the example of selecting the Old Testament law for the church, that's just one example of the Sabbath. But there are many others. You know, the most popular one is tithing, because that brings money into the church. But all of these are subjective on what you're going to bring in and what you're not going to bring in. And I think we end up seeing the more difficult ones are considered to be part of the ceremonial law, and the more helpful ones are seen as part of the moral law. And there's no denying, just to be clear, there's no denying that God has a moral character. And there is the things that make up God's moral character do not change. So there's things that will carry forward. For example, God doesn't lie. And so lying is against God's character, and that will carry over. But we can't package all these things as being moral and ceremonial and then split them apart. We've got to be able to make the conclusion that God's law was for the people that he spoke the law to. And that was the nation of Israel. So this is why the distinction between the nation of Israel and the church is important. Because if you don't make that distinction, then you see the law that was given to Israel as also being given to the church. So let's not get confused with God's directives to Israel versus God's directives to the church. In the New Testament, we have requirements that weren't in the Old Testament, like the Lord's Supper or baptism. You know, we are responsible to be baptized. That's a command. That was not found in the Old Testament. None of the Old Testament saints were responsible for being baptized. So this is like, you know, to use another illustration, this is like if you move to England. There's a lot of laws that are exactly the same, but there's some differences. Now you drive on the other side of the road, for example. So just because there's a lot of similarities doesn't mean you're under the law of the United States of America now that you're living in England. But there is a lot of commonalities between the law of the Old Testament and what we find in the New Testament. But there's differences. And so the question is, what do we do with the Old Testament? And I think we see that as an example of how people in the Old Testament were responsible to God, and they failed, and that serves as a corrective to us. So there's words given to us, like Romans 15, about how we understand God better by looking at the past, and we see how people failed, and we should be more careful to follow God enthusiastically from the heart. Next, here's another problem. There's the Old Testament use of the civil law. How do you deal with that? So in this dichotomy, there's these three aspects of the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. We have the judicial. And so what do you do with all the laws governing the nation? And some people want to incorporate those too. That's known as theonomy or reconstruction. It's a minority position in reform circles, but it's disproportionately influential. So even though there's not a ton of these type of people, they speak loudly and they carry some influence. The 19th chapter of the Westminster Confession, when it gets to the judicial law, it says this. And this is all it says. In regard to the judicial laws as expired with the political entity of Israel, no further than the general equity thereof may require. And people then go, okay, what does that mean? That these judicial laws have expired, but no further than the general equity thereof may require. So people may take that statement to mean the government laws in total are no longer mandated for God's people. But there's other people that see that this general equity, or in other words, fairness, is very helpful to the society to see the society benefited. So they will want to put the practices of the law that's judicial or for governments and the punishments of evil on the society for evil, the punishments on society for evil behavior, they may require as part of the Westminster Confession. So you add this to a post-millennial eschatology, which we'll get into the future, of things getting better and better until the coming of Christ. And that's how things get better and better. As we do better in our society, we get people following the judicial law, then that will make things better so that Christ will return. So that's another aspect. It's a minority view, but there is some of this vagueness that wants to import the governmental laws of stoning certain sins, or at least the death penalty for disobeying parents, things like that.
Jerry?
Yes.
I think it was actually a covenant theologian or covenant pastor interviewed recently by some agency, he actually said that he agreed with stoning like adulterers.
They exist. And then even if you can't quite bring yourself to go as far as stoning adulterers, you still will see some need to want to bring these sort of laws in some fashion to the society, because we see the Old Testament differently, that people will see that as being useful for the society. Next, we have the use of Old Testament promises to Israel. So there's not just the commands, there's the promises. So Reformed theology views the covenant of grace as extending through every of these biblical covenants, including the new covenant, and as a continuation and a newer phase of that one covenant. So the church is viewed as existing in the Old Testament and Israel as continuing in the church. The church is the new Israel. That's how they refer to it. This is in spite of Jesus' words in John and Matthew 16:18 that says, "I will build my church." That's a future event when he's speaking of it. When we look at the book of Acts, we see Acts 15, where Peter specifically refers to the beginning of the church as occurring in the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. So we see some clear evidence that the church didn't begin in the Old Testament, but began with the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But if you don't understand that and you confuse this, this leads to problems with understanding what's promised to Israel and what's promised to the church. The view of the church as the new Israel leads to the promises of Israel in the Old Testament being fulfilled by the promises in the church. And the promises of fulfilled prophecy in particular is viewed in the first coming literally through the figurative method of interpretation. So that's what Lance is kind of alluding to, the how you interpret the Bible. When you interpret prophecy figuratively rather than literally, then you see these promises of the kingdom being fulfilled in the church. So presently, Christ's rule is happening, according to them, but not literally on earth in the sense the Old Testament is speaking about this, but in a figurative sense, in a spiritual sense, in the hearts of man. So because we're yielded to Christ in our hearts, that's where Christ's ruling, and that's the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom in the church today internally. So that's how we ignore this future reign of Christ on earth. Because we see all these promises as not being happening literally, but happening figuratively today. This is not the biggest difficulty. This is not good, but the biggest difficulty is the view of the Old Testament promises of God. To spiritualize the promises of the kingdom of God as being fulfilled in only a spiritual sense undermines the meaningfulness of the prophecies of these promises that were specific in regard to who they were to and what they were. So God promised the kingdom of Israel, He will fulfill that promise. And if you begin to ignore all this, how confident then can you be in the actual fulfillment of other promises that we still look forward to, of being with the Lord forever, if so many of these promises are being viewed figuratively? How do we know what's fulfilled in a spiritual sense and what's fulfilled in a literal sense? How can we take any promises as being true in their face value if we can opt for spiritualizing it? It kind of reminds me of what the Jehovah Witnesses do with their promises. They promise that God's going to return in 1914, and then they say, but he really did, but not in the way that we said he would, and then they come up with some other explanation for that. How do we comfort each other with Paul's promise that the church will be taken up to always be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, if we really don't believe it, that we're really going to be caught up and be with the Lord forever? How can we really know what the Bible means when it says things if there's cases where it doesn't mean what it says? So it's really impinges, I think, on the character of God's word. And so I'll just quote for you what John MacArthur said, and then we'll be done with this section, because I think he said it pretty well. You get your eschatology right when you get Israel right. You get Israel right when you get the Old Testament covenants and the promises with Israel right. You get the Old Testament covenants and promises right when you get the interpretation of Scripture right. You get the interpretation of Scripture right when you're faithful to the valid rules of interpretation. So you interpret it right, and that will allow you to understand the meaning of the covenants and the future of Israel, and God's integrity is at stake. God promised things. He's going to fulfill things, and we don't have to spiritualize these promises, and we don't have to move them into the church. Next problem is the use of the Old Testament promises for the Christian life. So God's people have long had a problem of appropriating what God intended for one person or one group of people and wrongly applying it for themselves. So we ought to read the Bible in context. When we read the Bible in context, we will see that certain things are spoken to a specific person or a specific group of people. And if it's not spoken to the church, then we should recognize that. When I was in Georgia, I don't know, it's been a few years now, I think. I can't remember exactly when this was. But there was signs that people were putting on their lawns all over the place that was 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, and I will heal their land. And who is that to? Well, it's to the people of Israel. What land are we talking about? We're talking about the land of Israel. Will that happen? Yes, it will happen. There will be a return to Israel. There will be the people of Israel that will return to the land, and the promises of God will happen, and there will be a millennial kingdom. But if we don't understand that, and we think, oh, that's a good verse to get the United States back on course, we'll cherry pick that one, we'll put it on a sign, and we'll put it on our lawn. And this is an example. And I actually think, because the vast majority of churches in Upson County are Baptist, not Presbyterian. I think it's so handy to want to co-op verses. So if we're not helping the cause by saying, if things are written to Israel, that means it's for Israel. Israel means Israel. It doesn't mean the church. If we're not clear on that, then we're not going to help people who want to cherry pick things for themselves out of the Old Testament. So when the church becomes the new Israel, and when the church is seen in the Old Testament, then the promises that are given specifically to the nation of Israel can become appropriated by the church. That leaves God's promises as unfulfilled in the sense that he gave them to his people. So we have issues with that approach. Okay, next. The last one is the inclusion of all of the children of believers as part of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace was made between God and the elect sinner. This is according to Reformed theology. When I say the covenant of grace, I'm telling you what the people who are Reformed are saying. I'm not saying this is found specifically in the Bible. So under this thinking, Reformed theology views the churches existing in the Old Testament, views the national identity of the Israelites as then corresponding to the church. So you have a national identity for Israel, and now what is that? Well, the offspring of the believers are like the offspring of the Israelites. See? So what this means is just as the physical offspring of Abraham are part of the nation of Israel, the physical offspring of the believer is part of the church in a physical sense. So they recognize that there's the physical offspring of Abraham. Not all of the offspring of Abraham are the spiritual Israel. There's the true believers that are a subset of those people. But nevertheless, they were all, in a physical sense, part of the nation of Israel. So as the children of believers, they are all, in a physical sense, part of the church. Okay. This, the covenant of grace, includes believers and their children. All children of believers are presumed to be believers themselves as part of the covenant of grace until the point of their rejection of Christ. While this certainly doesn't mean that those born outside the families of the church are all unelect, or that all the children born to church families are all elect, they're certainly not saying any of that. It does mean that the children of church families ought to be brought into the covenantal community, the covenant community of the church. The Reformed leaders are certainly acknowledging it's impossible to determine conclusively who the elect saints are in this present life, but they'll make it clear, many will make it clear, that the children of believers are not like inherently predisposed to faith. They're not just going to come to faith because they're part of the believing families. But they ought to pray for, and they ought to pray for their salvation. So they're acknowledging all of that. But some of them are more careful with this. Most of them are less careful with this. So here's what you end up with. And here's kind of the bottom line. What you end up with this view that the believers have their children and their children are part of the covenantal community, is what seems to be a semantical thing leads to the belief that the children who are raised by faithful believers are in an advantageous position and are, in a practical sense, their instruction are with the full expectation that they are going to be saved, they are elect. And this explains infant baptism. This explains the inclusion of infants as church members. And even there's a growing number of churches that believe in having the littlest of children participating in communion as well, because they're part of the believing community. There's debates on this within Reformed theology, but Just the fact that we even have to debate this shows what they view their children to be like. And this has some practical implications, which will bring a whole class on this subject that's coming up. Now, I think, you know, I can acknowledge that in practice, we can see if you're in a family, you're grown up in a family that is a believing family, that you are better off as far as being able to hear the Word of God than if you grow up in a family that doesn't believe. And there's some evidence of that in 1 Corinthians 7:14, which we'll look more when we get to the class on the family. But we should not lead people to an expectation to think because they have children and they're believers, therefore there's a much greater likelihood that their children are going to be Christians and they should plan on that. Because I think that is a faulty view. We don't know. It's presumptuous. So this whole way of thinking really does have some far-reaching effects of parenting. So, big subject here. We're going to flesh this out into the future, but the merger of the Old Testament law into the church under the covenant of grace has many manifestations for the Christian life. It affects what obligations we feel responsible to uphold. It affects how churches function in their ministry. And if we continue, we will see how this affects so much of what they think and what they do. Seeing covenant of grace molding the Old Testament and the New Testament together than blurring the church in Israel. So that's what we got coming. Okay. Comments? Questions? John.
Good question. I know you'll probably get to this later on, but out of curiosity, we're looking forward to the rapture as the next event. What are they looking forward to as the next event?
What are the Reformed people looking forward to? They're absolutely not looking forward to the rapture. By definition, this is the challenge. You don't believe in a rapture. They'll call it a secret rapture, like as a derisive term. You cannot believe in a rapture of the church unless you view a distinction between the church and Israel, that the church is taken and now Israel remains in the last week of Daniel, those 70 years of the tribulation period. So, what are they looking forward to? Well, I've got a class coming up on postmillennialism. Not all Reformed people are postmillennial. In fact, I think most of them are amillennial these days. So you're looking forward to just the coming of Christ. And what that coming of Christ is, if you're looking at from that from an amillennial point of view, you're just looking for the coming of Christ taking you to heaven, into glory. If you're postmillennial, you're looking forward to the society getting better and better and better to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. So this is why you get the term postmillennial. When the millennium is happening through this improvement of the society until Christ returns.
Bringing in the kingdom here.
Yeah.
They
viewed the tribulation as being the difficulties of the church in the early centuries. And the book of Revelation was written and fulfilled in its historical time.
Yeah.
So that's that. That's the tribulation.
Again, it just comes out as inconsistent. Why is this, you know, metaphorical? And why is this?
We have a lot of the Bible speaking about the tribulation. It's not only in the book of Revelation, but you have to then spiritualize so much of the Bible to fit that into your belief. And this is part of why I've said they're tied to these confessional statements of the past. You've got to then basically detach yourself from these confessional statements of the past to then believe in a premillennial perspective or a pre-tribulational, for sure, a pre-tribulational perspective. Okay, anybody else?
Jerry?
Yeah.
I mean, a lot of us listen to the radio, maybe watch television, or quote Christian.
preachers.
Yes.
Can you list out just a few that might be in this camp that, you know, when we hear that, we might say, wow, that sounds great.
Yeah.
Really, the perspective is an error.
Yes. I did this like with the denominations. I said the most closest thing to what we would find an affinity to as far as denominationally would be the Presbyterian Church of America. There's a lot of leaders in the Presbyterian Church of America. They're very helpful in a lot of doctrines. They're the conservative wing of the Presbyterians. But then you start naming names, and there's people that are here today, gone tomorrow. But for the moment here, that are presently, you know, having such a high profile, I've quoted for you R.C. Sproul, and now he's passed away. But, you know, his ministry goes on, Ligonier Ministry. The Reformed Seminary in Mississippi, there's Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and they have some branches other places. There's the Ligon Duncan comes to like Shepherd's Conference stuff. Some of these people come to the Shepherd's Conference and down at Grace Community, and then there's people that are Reformed and hold some of this, but they don't buy into all of it, like Reformed Baptists or Reformed. There's even some Reformed Charismatics, but they wouldn't hold to some of the things that, like, certainly infant baptism. They wouldn't believe in infant baptism. So we have some and this is why I hesitate a little bit to give a list of names. One is because you will go, oh, here's the bad people, here's the good people. We just tend to want to do that. Don't do that. You know, there's a lot of good in the bad, and there's a lot of bad in the good. So try to stick with the Bible, and rather than, oh, this person's on the good side, I want to listen to everything he says.
Right.
But there really are people that can espouse these type of things. And once you kind of now hear these things, and when you hear that being espoused, and you go, oh, okay, I know where that fits. Or I bet he also believes this, or things like that. So, but thank you. Let me pray, and we'll end the class here.